celebrating our 15th year anniversary this summer. And we were married up at her home church. She didn't grow up in the church, but a church at River Park Bible Church in Fresno. And we got married in that church. So we're driving from Fresno after the wedding is over. We're in our little, what was it, our Toyota Celica at the time. Just married, blazoned on the back windshield. We're driving along down the I-5 freeway. And the plan was that we were going to stop in Santa Clarita to pick up some luggage, to drop off some things from the wedding, and then to be able to get to Los Angeles Airport, LAX, by mid-Sunday afternoon so that we could fly to Colorado Springs. My parents had already flown from Fresno back to Colorado. They were going to meet us there, loan us their car for the week, and then we were going to drive up to the mountains. And as we're approaching the apartment that I had already been living in for a couple weeks and was getting all prepared for us to live in together as a new husband and wife, I mentioned how I had left my key with her brother-in-law, or with her brother, my brother-in-law, Donald, so that they could come down and bring some of the gifts from the wedding. And she said, oh, that's not good, because I gave my key to my parents because they're going to be coming down with a truck to drop off all the items. So I left my key with my brother-in-law. She left her key with her parents, and we discovered we had no way to get into our apartment to drop off our stuff, get our luggage, and get to the airport by Sunday afternoon. Well, we got to Santa Clarita right around 12 o'clock. We had neighbors that were Christians that lived right across the hall from us. We knocked on their door, but of course, being Sunday, they weren't there. They typically would be at church and then maybe go out to lunch for that. And we went down to the landlord's office, the manager, and the manager wasn't there. And we were running out of options, and the time was ticking, and we were going to miss our flight if we couldn't get into our apartment quickly. Well, thankfully, by God's grace, our neighbors came home right after church that day. We were able to get into their apartment, make a couple of phone calls, get the main landlord that lived a couple miles down the street over to unlock our door for us. So it wasn't a first great impression for us new tenants to say, we lost our key already, can you unlock it for us? But they were very gracious. As soon as he got there, we rushed in, we got our stuff, we jumped in the car, and thankfully we didn't miss our flight to Colorado. But it was an early one of those first adventures as a newlywed couple. And it's also a reminder of the importance of keys. With keys comes authority. With keys come access. Imagine if there was a key not just that opened your car door or that opened your house door or your place of employment, but a key that actually unlocked the meaning of life. Everybody asks questions of why am I here and where am I going and what is life all about, and trying to make sense of all the different news that happen and all the circumstances that happen in our lives. But what if there was one key that unlocked life's most difficult questions? What would you do in order to find that key? Where would you be willing to go in order to get access to that key? And the good news is that there is such a key that answers the questions that you and I grapple with. There is such a key, and it happens to be in the very passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We've worked our way chapter by chapter, verse by verse through this book, watching and listening and relating with Solomon, who's on a quest for joy, a quest for meaning and purpose in life, and trying to find happiness and satisfaction, and often being bewildered by the mysteries of life. And here at the very end of the book, he finally comes to the conclusion of the whole matter. He tells us after a lifetime of experience and reflection, he tells us this is what it's all about. This is the great key. This is the golden key that will unlock the greatest mystery in the universe. Why are we here, and what is our purpose? Let me read for you, just beginning in chapter 12, verse 8, and I'll finish the book for us. It says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. All is vanity. Solomon is describing himself here, and he's saying that all of life under the sun, not knowing what God does outside of the universe, all of life that we see around us really turns out to be emptiness, tends out to be very, very short and quick, like a breath. Verse 9, he says, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, Beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Notice with me the golden key that's found in this passage. It's found particularly in verse 13 where it says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Let's think about this key this morning in three aspects of this key. First of all, finding the key. We need to find the key to life. We need to find that one piece of the puzzle that unlocks the meaning of life. How would we go about finding a key that would answer the mystery of why we are here and what our purpose is? Well, thankfully, God has provided that key for us. And we notice the amount of human effort that went into writing out the proverbs and the words of wisdom that Solomon has given to us. I think sometimes we take for granted the amount of painstaking effort and research and thought and craftsmanship went into writing this Bible that we have before us today. And then we often take for granted that it took people much of their livelihood in order to record and to transmit and to copy and to defend the word so that we have it today. People died in order for us to be able to have a copy of Scripture in a language that we can read and understand. We're so blessed we can get on the internet and read 15 different translations of the Bible today. You might have 10 different versions of the Bible on your shelf at home today, but this is a wonderful, rich, and precious treasure. And notice the effort that Solomon went into writing down Scripture. It particularly talks here about the Proverbs that he wrote. It says in verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And how did he go about teaching? It says that he weighed and studied and arranged many proverbs with great care. In other words, he used a lot of effort. He was careful. He evaluated them. He thought through them. He chose those that he knew would be most helpful for his son and for all of those, including us today, that would be reading them thousands of years later. He was thorough. He was orderly. He was deliberate in what he did. He wrote and arranged them down with great care. And the word of God and wise sayings are not only good and true, but they're also beautiful. They're also delightful. It says that the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. You know, the Bible says that it is sweeter than a honeycomb. A honeycomb, one of the sweetest substances that someone back in the ancient Near East could find. They would be thrilled if they found a hive with some fresh dripping honey that they could take a dip of that and satisfy that sweet tooth that they have. They couldn't go to the grocery store and buy a candy bar when they had a craving, but when they found some honey, oh, how delightful it was to sweeten a little bit of bread, to be able to enjoy that taste. And the Bible is far, far greater than honey. It's far more valuable than gold or silver, precious stones, or whatever we can think of as we assess things today. The Bible is beautiful. The Bible is sweet. The Bible is delightful. And the author here, the preacher, Solomon, took much efforts into writing it down for us. Oftentimes when we watch a movie at our home, we like to, after we finish the movie, to go back and to watch all the behind the scenes. And sometimes there will be a whole making of, maybe an hour-long documentary that will explain how the screenwriters put together the plot and how the production crew got their cameras and how the casting crew found exactly the right actors and all the special effects that went into it. And it's interesting to learn how that final product came to be. And it makes you appreciate the film even more. Well, Solomon is doing something very similar here. He is, in a sense, whether he's writing this or perhaps another writer after him, summarizing the ministry of what Solomon did. It's saying that the preacher took time to teach and to write and to think and to record, and that we can be very, very grateful for the blessing of the Word of God, which is a firm foundation for us today. It's very similar to the words of Luke. Luke wrote an entire book called the Gospel of Luke, and later he wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke, in the opening verses of chapter 1, said to his friend Theophilus that he was writing to, he said that it seemed good to him, having followed all things closely from some time ago, to write an orderly account for you. He took time to research and to record and to have records and to have paperwork and then to collate all of that and give us what we now have in what's called the Gospel of Luke. It took a lot of human effort. It took much research. It's a very, very reliable source of journalism that we have. Now, after we finish the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to jump into the Gospel of Mark. And I assure you, Mark did something very similar, that he took time, he took effort, he arranged out exactly what he wanted to record that he thought would be of most benefit. And I am very, very excited to get with you into the Gospel of Mark to see firsthand the words and works of Jesus Christ. Because it's all about Jesus, and we need to know Jesus. We want to grow in our faith and our love and affection and devotion for Jesus, and we're going to do that in the weeks ahead as we jump into the Gospel of Luke. But here in Ecclesiastes, the preacher, the writer, says that he applied himself to teaching wisdom. Wisdom speaks of skill. Sometimes the word wisdom is even translated in the Hebrew as craftsmanship. Think about somebody who's a master in their field, somebody who's one of the best baseball players in the world, and you watch them and you just, day after day, you stand in awe of their athletic ability and their prowess and their agility and their strength. And you watch an artist as they pick up that paintbrush and they do things on the canvas that you and I can't even conceive of, how they, in their minds, they can picture this, and they, through a series of brush strokes and color combinations, they can come up with something that is worthy of being in a museum for generations to come. It's somebody at the top of their game. It's somebody who's in the best of their field. It's speaking of skill and handiwork and craftsmanship and precision. But wisdom is not just talking about practical abilities in life, different skills and trades, but it's also talking about the skill of living. The skill of living. Wisdom ultimately is the skill of living, being precise and able to live wisely in this world. That's what Solomon sought to do, and that's what he encouraged us to do as well. Well, these words are wise words, and they are written not only by a human author, but they also are given from a divine source. Notice what it says with me in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed. They're collected sayings, but they are given by whom? By one shepherd. And in my Bible, that shepherd is capitalized. I believe it's referring to the Lord who is our shepherd, that all of the different wise sayings, all the different advice and wisdom and truth that has been given to us and recorded for us in Scripture ultimately comes from a single source, and that is God Himself. As it says over in 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is inspired by God. The word inspired means breathed out by God. You hold in your hands today the very words of God. What a gift, what a treasure it is to us, given by one shepherd, a shepherd who doesn't want his sheep to wander, a shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep, a shepherd who now wants to guide and direct his sheep. Friends, we can't rely on our own wisdom to guide us in this world. We can't depend on our own experience to know where we should go and not go. We need a shepherd outside of ourselves. Sheep will follow whatever their appetites tell them to do. The shepherd is the one that's looking out for the health and the welfare of his sheep, telling him, no, don't go there. Don't go over there. Follow this path. Stay in this pasture. Stay in my oversight and my care and protection. And that is what the shepherd, God Himself, has done for us in His Word. It says that the Word is two things in verse 11. It's like goads, which were a sharp stick that would be used to once in a while poke and prod and keep the cattle or keep the sheep moving in the right direction if they're starting to stray a little bit. Has that ever happened to you? You're reading the Word of God. You're listening to the preaching of the Word, and all of a sudden you think, ooh, that kind of stung a little bit. Ooh, that's stepping on my toes a little bit. That's getting a little uncomfortable. Well, that's a good thing. The Word of God is like a sharp stick that should be from time to time poking and prodding and pushing, and it gets a little uncomfortable. What? Why does God do that to us? Because He cares for you. Because He loves you. Because He doesn't want you to stray outside of His will and His pathway. So let the Word of God guide you and lead you, and even when necessary, rebuke and confront you, so that you will honor the Lord and do things His way. It says it's also like nails firmly fixed. This could be referring maybe to an animal that gets leashed down and a stake is driven into the ground so they'll stay within a certain area of safety. I even think of how a boat is going to crumble and fall apart if the nails and the bolts begin to loosen and grow weak. A house is going to fall down when the winds come and the rains come and the storms of life if it's not strongly fixed together with the nails, with all the things that are underneath the surface that hold it together. Our lives will crumble if we don't listen to the Word of God and have His truth nailed firmly fixed into our hearts day after day, week after week. I can give you a few nails to go home with, but that's not enough nails to get you through this week ahead, friends. You better make sure that you're going to the hardware store regularly to replenish yourself with nails that are going to firmly fix you through the storms of life. We need these goads. We need these nails. They're given from a loving and a good shepherd. So we have here both a human source, but also a divine source in the Word of God. Friends, there are so many books being written today. Many of them helpful, but guess what? Many more of them unhelpful. Unhelpful. And our time is short, isn't it? You know, I went on to Amazon this week and just went to the homepage on books. Of course, they sell a lot of things besides books now. You can surf all over the place and buy everything imaginable. But I just went to the book page on Amazon, which is what they were originally set up to sell. And on that page, I looked at all the books that are tallied up that just discuss parenting and relationships. I just went to that little tab on the left and saw the subjects and how many books are in each category. Did you know that right now on sale at Amazon, there are over 183,000 books on parenting and relationships? Well, we don't have time to read all those, do we? You go to the page on religion and spirituality. There are over 1,300,000 books for sale on religion and spirituality. You go to the page on self-help. There's over 364,000 books on self-help and improvement. And if you click on that tab and look at the details of self-help, there's a whole page of books for sale on stress management. Actually, there's 12,348 of them on stress management. You think a few people in America are stressed out? You better believe it. And there's people that have written books to give you advice on that subject. How about relationships? We struggle with relationships sometimes, don't we? Well, there's 81,000 books on relationships that you can read about. Or maybe you struggle with anger. You want to learn about anger management. There's over 1,000 books to help you with that subject of anger management. And this one, death and grief. We don't like to talk about death. It's not a comfortable subject. But there comes a stage in life where we have a loved one who's beginning to decline in their health, somebody that we're caring for. Maybe we're asking the big questions of what happens when we die. Maybe our health is beginning to decline and we're asking the big questions in life. There's over 16,000 books for sale on death and grief. So Solomon is exactly right when he says here in verse 12, of the making of many books, there is no end. And you don't have enough time in the day to read. If you spend every waking hour, you will never get your way through those 1,343,000 books on religion and spirituality. So when you click on the internet, or when you go to the bookstore and you see shelf after shelf after shelf lined with all these ideas and opinions and philosophies and religions, I think the question we ask is, how do I know which one is true? How do I know which one is true? I've got over 1,300,000 options on different beliefs in this world. How do I know which one to believe? How do I know I've picked the right one and not missed the boat here? I don't even have time to speed read all these different books and all these different ideas and philosophies that are in the world. Friends, the only book that is ultimately reliable is the Holy Word of God. This book is the beginning and the end of wisdom. Now, I'm not saying that other books aren't helpful. I enjoy reading. We've got a little bookshelf set up there in the foyer, a little bookstore where you can buy what we believe is good, helpful literature. We've got a little library back in the back room where you're welcome to check out free books and free DVDs that have been donated and that we've purchased over the years that we think will be helpful for you. I know some of you ladies went to Women Discipling Women a couple weeks and there was a whole bookstore set up there because it's important to read good books. It's not here saying that we shouldn't read anything or that we should only read the Bible. It's just saying beware. Be cautious of anything that strays from the truth of the wisdom of the Word of God because there are so many other ideas and philosophies. Where are you going to go for advice? Are you going to depend on Facebook? Are you going to depend on Oprah? Who's the expert in all these fields of life? And the answer is God who made us. He knows you. He knows your heart better than you know yourself. Don't rely on other people to give you answers and meaning and purpose. The key, the golden key that's going to unlock the mystery of life is found right here in this book from a good shepherd. It says in 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, people will be always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Isn't that so true today? Always learning, more degrees, more opinions, more talk shows, always learning. But it's never about finding the truth. It's never about obtaining the truth. It's just about sharing opinions. It's just about sharing new ideas. Like it said in Athens in Acts 17, where the Athenians would gather every single day, spending their time doing nothing except telling or hearing something new. We love to hear ideas and opinions. But the question is, what are the answers? What are the answers? And the answers are found in God's Word. So as we come to the Word of God, the wise sayings of the shepherd here, and all of Scripture that was inspired by God, we have indeed found the golden key. But what do we do with that key? Let's look secondly at what happens when we hold the key, holding the key of knowledge, the key that answers the purpose of life. And it says here in verse 13 that the key to life is this: the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That is a powerful statement. For it to say here, this is it. This is what life is all about. If you know this, everything else will fall into place. It's one of those key passages, I believe, not only in the Old Testament, but in all of the sacred scriptures. Right here, Ecclesiastes kind of saves the best for last, if you will, and concludes with this powerful statement that if you can do this, then you will be able to live a life that is fruitful, that is godly, that is Christ-like, that is pleasing to the Lord. Fear God and keep His commandments. It's really not that complicated. Well, what does this mean, fear God? Solomon has already mentioned this theme a couple times before. Over, for example, in chapter 5, we even spent a week and talked a little bit about the fear of God. Chapter 5, and particularly in verse 4, looking down through verse 7, we see something of the awe and reverence that we are to have toward God. It says in chapter 5, verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one whom you must fear. God is the one whom we must fear. So when we make vows, promises, oaths, we'd better make sure we keep them. Better not to make it than to break it. Because God is listening and He's watching and He says, be very, very careful. Be cautious. Fear the Lord, honor the Lord, reverence the Lord. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 talks about the fear of the Lord. In verse 12, where it says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. What is the fear of God? Well, it's been summarized by some in two different ways, two different facets. Some have talked about the slavish fear and the filial fear, F-I-L-I-A-L, filial, family fear. A slavish fear would be the fear that a slave might have toward their master, where they are treated as property, where they have no rights, where they could be treated well or they could be abused. And there's a sense of terror and horror and trepidation. It's like you're walking on eggshells all the time. That's a certain slavish kind of fear. And some people think, boy, I don't want anything to do with a God that you have to fear in that kind of way. Well, that's not exactly what the Bible means when it talks about fearing God. There is an awe that we should have of God. There is a worship of God that we should have. In fact, there is a sense of holy terror that we should have of this God. In fact, I was just reading in my quiet time this week from Judges chapter 13, the story of Samson. And the story of Samson starts out with his parents and how God sent a messenger called the angel of the Lord to Samson's father, Manoah. The angel comes to Manoah and announces that they're going to have a son. And the father, Manoah, says to this angel, "What is your name so that we can honor you when all these promises come to pass?" And the angel says to Manoah, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? The name of the Lord is wonderful." And so this angel goes up back into heaven. It says that he went up in the flame of the altar of the sacrifice. He's standing there, and then, boom, next second, he shoots up into the sky, back up into heaven above. And so Manoah is standing there with his wife next to the altar, and Manoah says, "We shall surely die because we have just seen the Lord." And his wife says the most interesting thing. She says, "Why would he kill us? He could have done that when he was here. He must have come because he had a plan for us. He must have come because he had a good purpose for us." And I think in that story, you get a picture of the fear of God. Manoah was not wrong to tremble and fall on his face before the presence of God. That was an appropriate kind of response to a holy God. And yet the wife was right. The God has revealed himself to us, so we don't need cower in fear of God striking us dead as though all he did is look out for hurting people and inflicting pain on them. God is a good God. He's a holy God, but he's a good God, and he can hold those two things in perfect harmony and tension. God is both holy and loving. We love to talk about the love of God, don't we? And we should. But God is equally holy, and that means he must be feared. Holiness means that God cannot tolerate sin. Holiness means that he will hold our sin to account in judgment. And thus, Jesus even says in Matthew chapter 10, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." There is a healthy, holy kind of fear that we should have before a holy God. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's a fearful thing. There is dread and awe and wonder at this powerful, holy God and the judgment that awaits all of us, that it should incite within us a sense of holy terror, but also respect and honor. Psalm 119, verse 120 says, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." Psalm 119, you know what that psalm is about? It's about the Bible. It's about the gift of God's testimonies and his judgments to his people. And in that passage, the psalmist says, "I love this book, and it makes me fear you more. The more I read Scripture, the more I learn about you, it makes me fear you. It makes me honor you to stand in wonder and reverence and respect of you." I've been reading with my kids in the evenings through The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the first volume in C.S. Lewis's great Narnia series. And early in that book, first Lucy stumbles into this land of Narnia, and then Edward does, and then eventually all the kids come together into that place, and they get whisked away by these magical beavers that take them into their little home and are talking to them about the land of Narnia and explaining to them that the land is under a curse right now because of this white evil witch And C.S. Lewis, of course, was a Christian, and this whole story is a wonderful story of fantasy, but at the same time, it's somewhat of a spiritual allegory of the Bible and how the land is under a curse, and Satan is like this evil witch that works through deception. And it says in that passage that right now things are very, very dangerous in Narnia, and even for you to go out is a dangerous thing to do. But then the beaver says, Aslan is on the move. And it says that those four children had never heard of this name before. They didn't know who Aslan was. Is he a human? They said. And the beaver says, no, he's something more than a human. He's a lion. They said, well, is he safe? Is he safe? And the beaver responds, oh, he is not safe, but he is good. And I think that's a wonderful description of God. He is not safe, but he is good. He's good. He's wise. He's loving. But it is a fearful thing to fall into his mighty hands. Make sure that you know Christ, because if you know Christ, then you will be saved and protected in the day of judgment. We're going to get to that in just a moment when we conclude. But Aslan is a beautiful picture of the power and the holiness of God, and that he is both holy and he is good at the same time. A person who fears the Lord with this filial family kind of fear, but also with a sense of awe and dread and respect at his holiness, a person who fears the Lord is going to naturally know and obey the word of God. And thus it says in verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments. If you fear God, friend, you will keep his commandments. But friend, if you don't fear God, if you don't tremble at the presence of God, if you care very little or scoff at the name of God and the reality of his presence and the reality of his judgment, you are not going to care about the commandments of God. Should we be surprised in our society when people ignore the commandments of God? It's because they don't fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of obedience. We don't call people to just obey all the rules that God has given and eventually they'll start fearing and loving God. No, first they need to come to grips in faith in God, to fear him, to acknowledge the greatness of God, the love of God, the holiness of God, who God is. And if they truly come to grips with who God is, they will begin to keep his commandments, because your life will be changed. A church that fears the Lord will be a place that celebrates holiness and thirsts for the Word of God and works hard to develop unity in the bond of peace. A family that fears the Lord is one where they're going to work out their differences when a husband and wife argue. And they're going to seek to love their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And they're going to seek to do God's will and to put Him first in their lives. An employee that fears the Lord is going to do his best to submit and honor the authority that has been placed over him or her, understanding that we ultimately don't serve that human boss, but we serve a divine boss, Jesus Christ, and we do all things as to the Lord. A husband who fears the Lord is not going to abuse his power, but is going to seek to shepherd his wife and children as Christ has loved the church. Do you see how practical the fear of the Lord is? And people come and say, Pastor, I struggle with this. I'm wrestling with that. I can't seem to get a hold of this sin, that sin, to get victory over this. Let me ask you, first of all, do you fear God? Do you fear God? Do you understand who God is? Do you love Him? Because if you do, it doesn't mean that life is immediately going to be easy and perfect and you're going to be 100% obedient, but there's going to be growth that takes place over the course of your life. The first and most important key of the puzzle is to fear God, to cultivate a high view of God. And you being here this morning is the first step in that direction. You listening to this message and considering the awesome power of God is the first step in that direction. Reading the Bible for yourself, listening to good God-glorifying music and teaching and preaching, reading good books, all of these things stir within us a greater fear of God that enable us to begin to keep His commandments. Well, we have found the key in the Word of God. We've held the key and seen what it says here is to fear God and keep His commandments, as it were inscribed on the side of this golden key. But lastly, let's think about using the key. It's not enough to even know the right answer. we need to make sure that we apply it for ourselves. Are you using this key? You can't just possess it. You can't just go to heaven someday and say, well, I went to church. I read my Bible. God's going to say, but did you obey it? Did you obey it? Did you apply it in your own personal life? You say, I know Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Are you living for Jesus? Are you abiding in Christ? Are you bearing the fruit of repentance and a changed life? There needs to be some kind of change that's evident. And in other words, we need to use this key and apply it every single day to actually, for ourselves, fear God and keep His commandments. And why is it so important to use this key and to apply this principle, this ultimate meaning of life? Our duty is to fear God and keep His commandments. Why is it so important? Because verse 14 says that we're going to be held accountable for what we've done with this knowledge. We're going to be held accountable in the form of a judgment. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. Notice with me that this judgment is certain. God will bring every deed into judgment. This judgment is just as certain as the fact that you are sitting seeing me this morning. This judgment is just as certain as once we dismiss that we get into our vehicles and go our separate ways to home or to lunch this afternoon. This judgment is just as certain as that the sun rose this morning and is going to set this evening at exactly a certain time according to the astronomical schedule. This judgment is certain. It is sure. God has made a promise here that He will bring every judgment, everything into judgment. It's a legal reckoning. The evidence will be laid out. A verdict will be delivered, and the punishment will fit the crime. The books will be opened. There will be nowhere to run. There will be no one to bribe. There will be no right of appeal. The word of the judge will be absolute and final, and you will either hear the words, "You are pardoned and forgiven, enter into the joy of your master," or you will hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You will suffer eternally in hell. Those are the only two alternatives, friends. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We must trust in Christ and believe in Christ because we will face certain judgment, and it is only through Christ that we can be forgiven and find eternal life. So judgment is certain. Notice that judgment is thorough. It says that God will bring every deed into judgment. Boy, that scares me just to think about every deed on Sunday morning, August 2nd, 2015. Just everything that we've done over the course of the few waking hours of this one day. Have we totally, 100% glorified God and loved Him in every thought, deed, motive, action this morning? Have we? Because we're going to be held to account for everything we do, every choice, every response, that He will open the books and hold us accountable for it all. Every single one of us will stand before the great judge, and at that point, it will be too late. Both believers and unbelievers will be judged. But let me say this very important disclaimer or clarification. Every single person will be judged, but not in the same way. All of us will be judged, but not in the same way. A believer who is a Christian, a God-fearer, that has trusted in Christ and been united together with Christ, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, praise God. So we do not fear the wrath of God as Christians. Why? Because God already poured out His wrath and crushed His Son. The wrath, the penalty was finished at the cross. We don't fear God's wrath because He already finished and appeased His wrath at the cross before Jesus. But for those that have not trusted in Christ, there is another kind of judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment, where God will unleash His fury upon every living creature that has not hidden themselves in Christ, and they will bear the full brunt of the penalty for their sin. And Jesus says they will suffer eternally in conscious torment in a place where the worm never perishes and where the fire is never quenched. I don't know how He could have made any stronger language than what He chose. So we try to somehow whittle down and water down the message of the gospel and the penalty of sin. But Jesus, of all people, is very, very clear that judgment is coming. It even says in Matthew chapter 3 that the winnowing fork is already in his hand, and he will thresh the floor and gather his wheat, and the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. There's a certain thorough kind of judgment, and friends, this judgment is final. There's no escape. There's no second chance. Wouldn't reincarnation be a nice thing? But guess what? It's not. It's a human invention, and it's a false doctrine. Some people speak of reincarnation, that once we die, what do? We come back again in the next life. And if we did well, we come in the maybe a little bit more richer, a little bit more powerful, a little bit more prestigious in our next life. And if we did bad and lived bad, then we come back maybe as a cow or maybe as a rat or maybe as a cockroach. But it's all about somehow what we do in this life affects how we come back in the next life. And then we get another chance to live. And then maybe we'll kind of bring it up and get promoted one or two notches. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't say anything about reincarnation. It says there's judgment. You're appointed once to die, and then comes final judgment. Well, what is the conclusion of the matter? Fear God, keep His commandments. We know now this side of the cross of Jesus that it is only through Christ that we can fear God and keep His commandments. It is only Jesus Christ that perfectly feared God and kept God's commandments. So the way that we avoid the condemnation kind of judgment of God is by trusting in Jesus, asking Him to forgive you and cleanse you of all of your sins, to declare you righteous, and then to come freely into His presence and to know when that day of judgment occurs that you will not stand before Him convicted and tried and condemned, but that you will stand before Him as one who is exonerated, one who is pardoned, one who is actually declared to be righteous in the presence of God. And there will be a judgment for believers, which takes into account the works we have done, and that our future reward will be somewhat based upon our performance or our obedience in this life, but it will not be a condemnation kind of judgment. It will be a works-based judgment that determines future reward and future opportunities to serve the Lord, but it will not be a condemnation kind of judgment where we are damned for our sins. Christ has already suffered, and praise God that He is our advocate. Isaiah 55, I close with this, says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." He will pardon. He will declare you innocent and forgiven on the day of judgment if you will forsake your ways and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the golden key, friend. God couldn't have made it any clearer. Fear God. Keep His commandments. That's it. That's the whole duty. It's kind of like when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And He says, love God and love your neighbor. Because in these two great commandments, all the law is summarized. I guarantee if you fear God and keep His commandments, then you will honor the Lord and have a fruitful, fulfilling life. Solomon went on this quest for joy, and he's shared with us steps all along the way so that we don't have to learn the hard way the lessons that he learned. He chased after success. He chased after money. He chased after pleasure, all these different sources of happiness, and he found that all of them were dead-end streets. And then he said, this is it. Just fear God. Keep His commandments. Trust in Christ. Believe on Him, and let this book light your way, and you will have a happy, fulfilling, joyful life. Because Jesus said, I came that you would have life and that you would have it more abundantly.